I remember an occasion on an afternoon or evening when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, when my father sat down at a picnic table at the pond on my grandfather's farm with two members of my extended family who were at odds with one another. I was there but wasn't allowed to sit and listen to the discussion. I was supposed to go off and play. My father's goal in that meeting was to bring about some peace and agreement or some kind of reconciliation between our family members who were at odds with one another. My memories of that day are rather vague, but it seems to me that in talking with my father about the meeting, he made reference to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would peacemakers be called sons of God? Well, it's ultimately because God values peace and concord, and therefore he honors those who help to bring it about. And peacemaking is, in fact, the great work of the Son of God himself. This is the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, why he came into the world, to be a mediator, to serve as a go-between between us and God. And therefore, he is our mediator. And the fact that God sent such a mediator into the world demonstrates that God delights in the salvation of sinners. God delights in the salvation of sinners. And we find this great truth in our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. And as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, as we look to these verses this morning, we'll have two main points. Number one, pray for all men, especially those in authority. And number two, rejoice in the mediator. Pray for all men, especially those in authority, and rejoice in the mediator. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 2 of this letter, Paul shifts his focus from instructing Timothy about the issue of putting a stop to the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus to instructing him more generally about conducting church life. These are kind of the two main themes that run throughout 1 Timothy. One, this charge to put an end to false teaching. And secondly, kind of just some more broad instructions to Timothy about the way of conducting church life. And we see this broad element brought out in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth." And so there's some of this letter that are kind of broad and general instructions for church life. And the main instruction given here in the opening verses of chapter 2 is to pray. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." He urges us to pray. And in commanding us to pray, he gives four different words to describe how we ought to pray: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. An entreaty is a request that is related to a need, something that's needed, or is related to some good that is desired. A prayer is a more general term, perhaps related to more general requests, such as God's general blessing and God's care for others. or for ourselves for that matter. Petition bears a sense of urgency and boldness. It's likened to a man who goes before a king seeking a favorable response from the king for an issue. And then, of course, thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude to God in response for something good received from his hand. And Paul says that these types of prayer, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, ought to be made for all men. Now, by that, he does not mean that we have to pray for every person specifically by name. That would take a while if we were to do that. This command is more general, and it means that we ought to be praying for all types of men. Some of those types included in this command are then listed out specifically in verse 2, namely, kings and all those who are in authority. Our prayers are not to be limited to kings, but nevertheless, those who are kings and those in authority positions should be in our prayers. And the reason for this call to prayer for the civil authorities is given then there in the latter part of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's why Paul wanted Timothy to lead the church in prayers for kings and for all who are in authority, so that the civil authorities would faithfully perform their vocation of maintaining peace and order in society, so that Christians could lead tranquil and quiet lives. In other words, so that as Christians they could live in peace with the governing authorities, so that they could be protected from wickedness and injustice in society. That, in fact, is the job of the civil government as ordained by God, is to keep people in line. The government itself must be just and fair in its dealings, and the government must, to the best of its ability, make and enforce just laws for those under its authority, so that the members of society will behave themselves and act in accordance with justice, with the law. This is why Paul can describe the governing authorities in Romans 13, verse 4, as a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's because that's the job of the government, mainly, is to keep order in society. And so Paul says to Timothy, pray for the governing authorities so that they will do their job, so that we can live in peace and quiet in all godliness and dignity. In other words, if the government is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then that's going to make the lives of Christians so much the easier. When the government is doing what it's supposed to be doing, this enables Christians to live pious and godly lives, worshiping and obeying God freely and openly. It enables us to do so with dignity or with seriousness and sobriety. No doubt you can still serve God faithfully as a Christian when the government oppresses and opposes us, but it makes it a whole lot harder. This is why we are commanded to pray that the government will do their job so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And interestingly enough, if we look to the book of Acts, the book of Acts gives us an example of the civil government in Ephesus, the very city where Timothy was ministering, civil government in Ephesus doing exactly what it was supposed to be doing, and therefore making it easier for the Christians to live in peace. You might remember that riot described in Acts chapter 19 at the instigation of that silversmith, Demetrius. The silversmith was a little bit upset because so many people were becoming Christians. They weren't buying these silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. And so he got a bunch of people together, and they had a riot. And for 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And finally, though, the town clerk spoke up and disbanded the crowd. And he encouraged the lawful use of the courts. He said, if anybody has anything against anybody, the courts are open. Make use of the courts. And he told the crowd, he said, "Indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will not be able to give an account for this disorderly gathering." That's how Acts chapter 19 ends. And then at the very beginning of chapter 20, we're told that after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and exhorted them. Calm had been restored. Paul continued in his ministry. Ministry can sometimes continue when calm has not been restored, but surely it's easier and more desirable for the calm to be restored. This calm was restored by the civil government, this town clerk stepping up to the plate and doing his job, even though this town clerk was a pagan. By God's grace, sometimes even pagans can do their job well and thereby aid the peace of the church. That's what happened there in Acts 19. And so in light of this, pray. Pray for all men. Not by name, obviously, you never get done, but pray for all kinds and all classes of men. In particular, pray for those who are in authority. We don't have kings in our country, you can pray for kings in other countries. Here in our country, you can pray for the president, you can pray for the vice president, the House of Representatives, the Senate, the Supreme Court. You can pray for state officials, the governor, the House of Delegates, the Maryland Senate, the state courts. You can pray for local officials, such as your county executive, police officers, school board members. The list could go on and on. We're to pray for these people so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. We can pray for them generally speaking. We can make entreaties to God on their behalf when we know of some specific need. If we know of a bill that's in the House that would affect the peace or well-being of the church or justice being done in society, we can pray that just laws would be made, that our representatives would have wisdom, and so on. We can give thanks to God for them, for the good that they do. You may not agree about many of the things that they do. You might agree with many of the things that they do. But whether it is many or few, there are still things for which you can give God thanks for these people who are in authority over us. And this is the reason why in my pastoral prayers on Sunday morning, I pray for a government official or body of government officials. I pray for the salvation of that individual. I pray that under their governance, we might lead peaceful and godly lives. I give thanks that the person or group has been a means to preserve the peace of the church. And when I give thanks in that way, I'm not necessarily implying that the individual or members of the group that I'm praying for are Christians, or necessarily that they are even particularly friendly in their outlook toward the church. If they are upholding the laws of our land, though, and allowing the church to be at peace so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity, we can give thanks for that. And we should give thanks for that, as well as lifting up entreaties, petitions, and prayers for these leaders. This is why I pray also in our pastoral prayer for all mankind, for the nations of the world, for their conversion and for their salvation. And so we read in verse 3 that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other words, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God to pray for all men, to pray for these governing officials, to pray for the different nations are different peoples of the world. And so let's pray. Let's pray for the governing authorities, the nations of the world. Let's pray on our own, individually. And you can also pray in this regard when you pray with your family. You can do this corporately here in the local church. When I pray on Sunday morning, please be praying with me. Please join with us on Sunday evening in our corporate prayer meeting when we lift up different needs. We pray for for missions. We pray for outreach. As one writer expressed it, when we call upon God and think upon his promises, we bring with us and likewise exercise true faith. We do this because the Lord has promised all good things to him who knocks and asks. The Lord said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. That's what we're doing when we go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer for all men is good and acceptable in the sight of God. So let's be praying. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning, which is rejoice in the mediator. As we move ahead to verse 4, we see the reason why it is good and acceptable in the sight of God to pray for all men. It is good and acceptable because, as we read there, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does that mean? At first glance, it might appear to be straightforward. But how is it that we can read here that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet read elsewhere, say Romans 9, 16 through 18, that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. With the implication being that there are those upon whom he has mercy, and there are those whom he hardens. And not only that, we know that at the last day there will be both sheep and goats. Sheep on the right hand of Christ, goats on the left hand of Christ. Not everyone will be saved. And so what should we make of this when we read that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, in considering this, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind concerning the words of verse 4. First, we need to pay attention to the word desire. What does it mean that God desires all men to be saved? In what sense does God desire it? The theologian Francis Turretin rightly pointed out that it is one thing to will the salvation of men so as to be pleased with it, another to will it so as to intend it. It's one thing to desire the salvation of all indiscriminately, another to will the salvation of all and everyone universally. Scripture is clear that God is pleased with the salvation of sinners. That much is clear. And so we read in Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." The salvation of sinners is pleasing to God, and there is a sense in which he takes no pleasure in the condemnation of the wicked. But it is equally clear in the scriptural record that not all people are saved. In other words, though God delights in the salvation of sinners, he is not ordained to save all sinners. He is not chosen to save all sinners. Again, it's one thing to will the salvation of men so as to be pleased with it. It is another thing to will it so as to intend it. It's one thing to will the salvation of all indiscriminately, another to will the salvation of all and everyone universally. We understand then that in the gospel, God has declared what is pleasing to him. According to Paul's preaching in Acts 17, verse 30, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. This is God's will of command. He commands what is good and pleasing to him, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the stance of God towards the world. This is a stance of salvation. In other words, the offer of the gospel is free and open. Christ says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And we read in Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Again, the invitation is open. If you want the forgiveness of sins and free salvation through Jesus Christ, come to Jesus and trust in him. The stance of God towards the world is one of salvation. As Spurgeon put it, "If you will it, that is the sign that God has willed it. If you want salvation, come and take it. Come and drink freely from the water of life." That's one thing to keep in mind, is the stance of God towards the world, the free and open offer of the gospel. The second nuance that we need to understand here in verse 4 is with respect to the word all. And when we see the word all, our usual understanding may be to take the word all in the sense of every individual, no exceptions. As someone once put it, all means all, and that's all means. We might be inclined to think that at first, but it doesn't always work out that way, even in the biblical record. And so, for example, in Acts 22:15, we read the words of Ananias to Paul after his conversion. He said, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." And Paul was certainly a witness to many men. He was certainly a witness to all kinds of men, Jews, Gentiles, kings, common people, men, women, slaves, masters, the whole gamut. Paul was not, however, a witness to every individual person in the whole world in the first century, nor in the centuries since then. The point is that the word all is not always used in the sense of every single individual. And likewise, we read in Titus 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Or it could potentially be translated, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Now, what does that mean? Has salvation come to all men in the sense that all are saved? Well, no. Has the grace of God come to all men in the sense that all have heard the message of salvation through Christ? Well, no, it hasn't. Many have still not heard. We need to make them hear, but many have still not heard. It seems to be the case, rather, that what Paul is getting at there in Titus 2 is that the grace of God has appeared to all men in the sense that now in the coming of Christ, the good news of God's saving grace is no longer narrowly confined to the nation of Israel, but instead that the message has gone forth to all kinds and classes of men, that it has gone out without distinction to the Gentiles, that it has gone out without distinction to the Jews, and that all kinds and classes of both Jews and Gentiles may hear the gospel and repent and believe. And the immediate context there of Titus chapter 2 seems to point in that direction. If you read earlier in Titus chapter 2, it's working through a list of different types of people. You have older men, older women, young men, slaves. The grace of God goes to all of these groups. It brings salvation to all of these different groups and teaches them to repent and to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And in that context, the apostle says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, the word all is sometimes more nuanced than we might first think. Augustine remarked on this verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that we are to understand by all men, the human race in all its varieties of rank and circumstances, kings, subjects, noble, plebeian, high, low, learned, unlearned, the sound in body, the feeble, the clever, the dull, the foolish, the rich, the poor, those in middling circumstances, males, females, infants, boys, youths, young, middle-aged, and old men, of every tongue, of every fashion, of all sorts, of all arts, of all professions, with all the innumerable differences of will and conscience, and whatever else there is that makes a distinction among men. For which of all of these classes is there, out of which God does not will that men should be saved in all nations through his only begotten Son, our Lord, and therefore does save them? For the omnipotent cannot will in vain whatsoever he may will. That's how Augustine understood the word all, that it applies to all different types of men and women in the different societies of the world. But he concluded his discussion of the verse with the striking remark that we may interpret it in any other way we please, so long as we are not compelled to believe that the omnipotent God has willed anything to be done which was not done, for setting aside all ambiguities, if he has done all that he pleased in heaven and on earth, as the psalmist sings of him, Psalm 115, verse 3, he certainly did not will to do anything that he has not done. Now, Augustine's point in saying that is a good one to make, and namely that whatever we do with 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we cannot take this verse and construe it in such a way as to understand that God's will or his plan was somehow frustrated, as if he willed something to happen that did not happen, as if he issued a decree as to what should come to pass that did not come to pass. Whatever we do with 1 Timothy 2, 4, we can't come to that conclusion, because as soon as we do that, we're not talking about the God of the Bible any longer. The God of the Bible is the one who, according to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and not one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And so in summary, we learn from verse 4 that the stance of God toward the world is salvific. The gospel is to go out to all without distinction. God is pleased by the salvation of sinners. And in the end, all kinds of men and women from all nations will be saved in accordance with his will. And so we're commanded to pray for all men. We're told that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then we are given in verses 5 and 6 the ground upon which the salvific stance of God towards the world. God desires the salvation of sinners. What is this salvific stance toward the world grounded upon? Well, it rests on this fact. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is how Paul grounds his claim that God wants all men to be saved. It's because there's one God who is the creator of all, the God who made promises concerning the redemption of the human race to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. And that one God has provided us with a mediator, someone who serves as a go-between for the two parties who are at odds with one another, so as to make peace where formerly there had been enmity. And this mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. And though Paul refers to him as a man, he is by no means suggesting that Christ is merely a man. He'd already referred to Christ Jesus as our hope in the opening verse of the letter. A mere man is not fit to be the object of our trust or of our hope. We're told in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, that cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and who turns away from the Lord. Christ Jesus could not be our hope if he were merely a man. Likewise, he could not be the one who gave a ransom for us if he were merely a man. And so we're told in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, redemption is a pointless and futile effort for mankind to engage in. This is not something that we can do. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot redeem you. Jesus Christ, the God-man, can redeem us. He's the mediator. He is the one who is our ransom. He is the Son of God, who is of the same eternal and divine essence as the Father. And he became a man. He became incarnate for us and for our salvation. This is what Paul was getting at in Philippians 2, when he said that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the glorious truth that Paul is getting at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God's plan of salvation is accomplished by this mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man and gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of men. Now, a ransom is a price that is paid to free those who have been taken captive. Sometimes we hear about this in terms of kidnappers, or sometimes the pirates off the coast of Somalia, or those kinds of things. They capture somebody and they want a ransom price. And this is what Jesus did for us. He paid a ransom for us by dying on the cross. Jesus put it this way, Mark 10:45, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He purchased us. He gave his life to satisfy the justice of God so that sinners could be forgiven, counted as righteous. He lived a sinless life and therefore went to the cross as a true man who had no sin of his own to die for. But because he is also true God, this means that his death is of infinite value and is sufficient to make atonement for the sins of everyone in the world. But at the same time, the ransom is not applied to everyone. Even though his death is of infinite value because he is the infinite and eternal Son of God, nevertheless, the ransom is not applied to everyone. It's only applied to believers. Non-believers still die in their sins. The ransom is applied only to the elect from every nation who comprise all kinds of men and women from all over the world, from every status and background imaginable, whom God has chosen in eternity past and whom he brings to saving faith in time through the proclamation of the gospel. It's not without cause, therefore, that Paul refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the testimony given at the proper time. The death of Christ, our mediator, the fact that he gave himself as a ransom for all, is in fact a testimony of God's salvific stance toward the world. This is his position. It proves to us, as it were, that God so loved the world. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is, we're told, the testimony that was given at the proper time. According to Galatians chapter 4, it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The death of Jesus bears witness to the salvific stance of God. The death of Jesus on the cross says, "Let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of life without cost." It tells us that the favorable year of the Lord has come. It tells us that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. And this testimony, which was given at the proper time, still continues to be proclaimed. Paul says in verse 7 that it was for this that he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God's love toward the world is testified in the death of Christ, but this testimony needed to be proclaimed and announced to all people. And this is why Paul is appointed to this apostolic task of being a preacher to the Gentiles. The gospel must be proclaimed. In God's economy, faith comes by hearing. Men and women are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth by hearing the gospel proclaimed, the Spirit giving them faith, repentance, and new life as a result of hearing this message. And this is why God still raises up pastors and teachers in the church, because this testimony that was given at the proper time still needs to be proclaimed. This is why we send out missionaries, because this testimony given at the proper time still needs to be proclaimed. This is why all Christians should bear witness for Christ. It's because the men and women of the world need to hear that there is one God and that there is one mediator, one reconciler between sinful mankind and God. The men and women of this world need to hear that there is a mediator, and that this mediator has accomplished his task by laying down his life on the cross as a ransom for us and then rising victoriously 3 days later. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what it is that we are thinking about here. I want you to understand that we as humans are sinners, that we are separated from God by our sins, that we have rebelled against the good commandments of God, that we have made other things than God the most important things in our lives. And that's idolatry. That's worshiping idols. That's giving the glory that is only due to God, taking that and giving it to something else. And we've disregarded God's commands in all facets of our lives. By the way we think, by the way we live, we've lusted, lied, coveted, hated, and so on. And as such, we deserve God's eternal judgment. But in his great mercy and desire to save sinners, God has provided us with a mediator, as someone who serves as a go-between between us and God the Father. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself as a ransom to save sinners. And he calls everyone who hears this gospel to turn away from their sins and believe in him. And if you're in this room today, I call upon you to do that same thing, to recognize that you need God, and that currently, as things stand, you're cut off from God, and your only hope is this one mediator, this Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for sinners. Recognize that you need Christ as your mediator, and that no one else can serve in that capacity. And so come to the mediator on his terms. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. If you have more questions about what this means, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian whom you know. We would love to tell you more about what it means to repent of your sins and believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God by this one mediator, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I want you to consider afresh this mediator, Jesus Christ. Consider afresh what he has done for us in giving his life as a ransom for us. Consider the grace and mercy in the good plan of God that ordained such a sacrifice for you. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for sinners like you and I. Consider what this means for you personally, that you formerly were apart from Christ. And think about this in terms of what it means now that in Christ you have come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Apart from Christ, we have nothing to reconcile us to God. Apart from Christ, we are lost in our sin and all of its ugly and wicked manifestations. Apart from Christ, we go from bad to worse, hating God, hating one another, and giving vent to our worst and most wicked inclinations. But in his great love for us, God sent us a Savior, a mediator, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And this mediator has made known to us God's intentions to save a people for himself And he made this known to us by dying on the cross to redeem a people. And therefore, as the one who is both God and man, this Jesus is the one who is able to establish peace between us and God. He's the only one who is able to do that, because in himself he is both God and man. He had to be a man in order to die as our substitute, to die in our place. He had to have a true human nature. But he had to be God in order to bear the wrath of God for even one sinner, let alone a world of sinners. And now, being risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us there. As 1 John puts it, he is our advocate when we sin. Brothers and sisters, these things that we've just considered testify to us just of how lost we were and how far away from God we were. Nothing but the death of Jesus Christ could restore us. This also testifies to us of the great mercy and grace of God towards sinners. It testifies of God's salvific stance in Christ toward men and women of every nation, men and women of every conceivable background. So brothers and sisters, rejoice and be glad in this mediator. Rejoice because of the goodness of this testimony. Right? We have this testimony. It was given at the proper time, and in God's grace it has reached us. Namely, that God desires the salvation of all men. We can rejoice and be glad at the change that the Lord has brought into our lives because of the mediation of Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. We have peace of conscience. We have peace with one another in the body of Christ. We have a new heart and a new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have gone, the new has come. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we have a special opportunity to remember the great work of our mediator and to rejoice in him. His sacrifice was the testimony given at the proper time. And in his mercy and grace towards us, he has left us a perpetual reminder of his death. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we ourselves proclaim his death until he comes. We ourselves bear witness to this testimony. But also in the Lord's Supper, Christ testifies to us. As we partake of the elements in remembrance of him, he testifies to us of his love and faithfulness towards us. He testifies to us that his blood was shed on our behalf, and therefore we're reconciled to God, that we have no cause to fear, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Our sins are taken away, and the ransom has been paid. Christ testifies to us that as believers, we draw our spiritual life from him. That spiritually speaking, our souls are fed and nourished through faith by his body and blood, just as we receive and taste with our mouths the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper. We receive our spiritual life through faith, and the Lord's Supper is a testimony to that, that our bodies are sustained with these outward elements, so also our souls are sustained by laying hold on Christ, this great mediator, through faith. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember this mediator. Let's remember his great work. Let's remember the salvific stance of God towards the world, that this gospel goes out and says, "Let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of life without cost." Let's rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is our mediator, that he has come and has established peace where formerly we were your enemies, and that Christ died for us while we were still enemies, and he has reconciled us to you. Lord, we ask that we would grasp this truth deep in our hearts, that it would fill us with gratitude, and that it would fill us with zeal to serve you, to honor you. It would fill us with zeal to love one another and serve one another, because Christ our Lord has come not to be served but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. We give praise, we give thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.